There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter the conversations of the day as the very ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people do not need another piece of our mind. What they need is the very mind of Christ. So we want to cultivate that by spending time in the Word, and then by engaging the culture in ways that honor Jesus. I invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, all this week we're broadcasting live from the Orlando World Center Marriott, which is why you may hear some crowd noise in the background. I'm here all week. I'd love to meet our listeners in the WTLN listening area here in Orlando. We are attending the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, so there's lots of folks who you hear on the radio every day who are here in Orlando, and I'm sure they'd all love to meet you. So come on down, and there's a studio audience here even today. So we'd love to share this time with you. All right, today is, well, it's called Fat Tuesday. I don't know if you call it Fat Tuesday. Maybe you call it Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is actually French for Fat Tuesday. Some call it Shrove Tuesday. This is the last day before the liturgical period of time that's called Lent. Now, that's not like Lent from your dryer. That is a season of Lent during which people confess their sins and their sinfulness in preparation for the Passion of the Christ, for Holy Week, and ultimately for Good Friday and then for Easter. So the word Shrove, the reason people call this Shrove Tuesday, the word Shrove means to confess and or to be absolved from sin. Well, if those of you know what Mardi Gras and or Fat Tuesday has become, you're saying to yourself, it is really not a day during which people are confessing their sins. It's actually a day that a lot of folks are multiplying their sins and celebrating sinfulness, partying and total debauchery. And the season that leads up to Mardi Gras is actually called Carnival. And Carnival is a celebration that dates back centuries to pagan celebrations of fertility related to the season of spring. So in our culture, people are very actively participating in Carnival, and people are very actively participating in Mardi Gras on this Fat Tuesday. But tomorrow will be Ash Wednesday, and on Ash Wednesday, we invite people as the church to engage in genuine reflection upon their sinfulness and their need for Christ and their need for forgiveness. In the church, Ash Wednesday is a day of fasting and reflection. It's the first day of the season of Lent, again, the 46 days that leads up to Easter. You think of Lent as 40 days, but because the season includes the six Sundays as well, you have these 40 days of fasting during Lent and then these 6 days of celebration. And so you get the Sabbath off. During Lent, you actually get the Sabbath to rest from the Lenten experience of fasting. And so you and I think of the season of Lent as beginning with Ash Wednesday. And so let's talk about that for just a moment. On Ash Wednesday, during worship, Christians participate in this practice of applying ashes to their forehead during the context of worship in the sign of the cross. And it's an emblem of confession. Now, Protestant churches that that now include this practice in their liturgical calendar tend to also, before the end of the service on Ash Wednesday, let people have a reminder of their baptism, because we don't let people imagine that they ever live in the world without the covering of Christ. And so if you're baptized in Christ, you are already forgiven. It's not as if this is something that we come and live under the condemnation of our sin again, even during Lent. We don't. And so if you have the ashes applied tomorrow, my encouragement would be then to also remember your baptism and with some water, remembering your baptism, wash those ashes away. That is actually probably a more faithful reminder of who Christ is and what he came to do for us than just to leave the ashes there on our forehead. But you're going to see a lot of people tomorrow, if you have Christians with whom you engage and encounter, who have the sign of the cross and ashes on their forehead. Now, I've been critical of a new movement, which you're going to hear more about tomorrow as well, called Glitter Ash Wednesday. And Glitter Ash Wednesday is a progressive effort to actually lay claim to the day and make it about being LGBTQ or gay, as if every aspect of the culture must bend the knee to the sexual revolution. They've now sought to take over Ash Wednesday by turning it into something that it certainly is not. So Glitter Ash Wednesday is an effort by the LGBTQ community to turn Ash Wednesday into something that, frankly, it's not. It's not an activist day. It's not a day to make people aware of your sexuality or your sexual proclivities. It's a day to recognize the reality of sin and brokenness and to confess that. And so I would just encourage you to be praying for folks who are confused about what Lent is about, what Ash Wednesday is about. And there are a lot of folks who are in our culture who don't have any idea what Ash Wednesday is about, what the season of Lent is about, or why any of us would even be talking about this. So I pulled this up from Lifeway Research. You can actually go to the lifeway.com website, and in their newsroom, they have an article posted about people giving up Lent for Lent. That's right. What are you giving up for Lent? Well, most Americans are actually giving up Lent for Lent. So this is an interesting thing for us to consider, that during the season of Lent, some people are going to give something up. You know, you've heard people give up chocolate, or they give up watching television. Maybe they give up another favorite food of some kind. Other people give up social media. You're going to have friends on social media who take a fast from Facebook during the season of Lent. Hopefully no one's going to be fasting from the Reconnect. We'd actually encourage you to binge, right, on listening to the Reconnect and other shows that are equipping you to engage the culture in ways that honor Jesus, that actually bring God back into every conversation. But here's the deal. 3/4 of Americans, according to this Lifeway research, 3/4 of Americans say that they typically do not observe the season of Lent. Now, that shouldn't surprise us when we think about the percentage of the culture that is Protestant and the percentage of the culture that is non-religious. It doesn't take very long to get up to this kind of percentage of 76%. So the season of Lent doesn't have the kind of crossover appeal that maybe Christian holidays like Christmas and Easter do. You got a lot of folks celebrating Christmas and Easter who really aren't on those days intentionally celebrating who Jesus Christ is or what he has done, his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. And so those holidays have been very much, the culture has kind of taken them over in many, many ways. But Lent seems to remain a very religious event, and it doesn't seem to have a very broad public appeal. Now, imagine why. Well, Lent is kind of the opposite of an indulgent culture. It's kind of anti-indulgence in its nature. And for a culture that likes to indulge on holidays and indulge for seasons like Carnival or Mardi Gras, the whole idea that you would then give up indulgence altogether and make self-sacrifices or sacrifices of the self in order to recognize your own need for a savior, recognize your own brokenness, your own sinfulness, and to live without some of those things that, we take for granted, possibly the luxuries we take for granted in our culture, the things that we have become dependent on, the things that we have maybe fixated upon in unhealthy ways, to give those up during the season of Lent as an act of submission to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. Well, obviously that doesn't have a lot of crossover appeal to the broader culture. Well, why not? Well, because those are acts of personal devotion to Jesus. And there's a lot of folks that they like to embrace the idea of Jesus, even the ideas of Jesus, but not Jesus himself as Savior and Lord. All right. So the big thing that's happening today is that the president is going to address a joint session of Congress. That is happening tonight on Capitol Hill. I feel confident that a lot of people will be watching that. So what are you expecting him to say? My Salem colleague Hugh Hewitt has an opinion piece posted in the Washington Post, What President Promise Keeper Should Say on Tuesday Night. Hugh took the opportunity to sort of act like a ghostwriter, imagine himself as the president delivering this speech to a joint session of Congress, and he kind of walked through the things that he'd like to hear the president say. I got to tell you, Mr. President, if you're listening, Hugh's got some good ideas, man. You should take seriously what he has counseled you to do here in this piece in the Washington Post. First of all, you ought to reach out to the members of the Congressional Black Caucus, and you ought to do so in a way that that invites them in to fellowship with you and into conversation with you about real urban renewal in America. You need to make this an effort that's not just you alone, but a joint effort between you and the House and the Senate. And then Hugh walks through some of the things that he'd like to hear and see you talk about tonight. One of those is the supplemental appropriation for the military, the need for corporate taxes to be slashed, and then obviously healthcare reform. We're all interested in that. We all know it's coming. We'd certainly like some more details about what to expect. Friends, what are you expecting the president to say tonight, and are you ardently praying for him as he prepares for the message that he's going to bring to the nation this evening? That would be my encouragement to you on this Tuesday. We know that's what he's doing today. We know that he is actively preparing to address the nation in this joint session of Congress. So how are you praying for the president today? Are you praying, no matter how you feel about the outcome of the election, are you, as the Bible commands us to do, praying for him? Are you praying for him? Are you praying for him to be successful? Are you praying for him to do well? Are you praying for him to advance the cause of justice in our country under his leadership? All right. So when you're thinking to yourself about moral authority, one of the things that we have been talking about here on the Reconnect is the question of moral authority. And you might remember a conversation that I had last week with a representative from Yale Divinity School. He's the director of communications. And one of the things that that he talked about was this shift in what he believes is the moral authority. Moral authority has shifted, he believes, from the right to the left, from Republicans to Democrats. And we talked about that, and I tried to press him on the question of where does a moral authority come from if there is no moral lawgiver? Where does a moral authority come from if there is no fixed morality? If there is no absolute knowable truth, then where does this moral authority come from? And ultimately, he did admit, it just comes from your own definition of what good and bad is. Well, we got an article that is now been posted in USA Today, and it's in their opinion section, and it says, we have reached a come-to-Jesus moment for liberals. The left has a chance to supplant the Christian right as a new moral authority. I want you to consider that for just a minute. First of all, a come-to-Jesus moment is something that evangelical Christians would recognize as the moment at which you acknowledge a transforming encounter with Jesus Christ, in which you turn from the reality of your own sinfulness and the reality of your own sin, and you turn to Christ. That is a come-to-Jesus moment. It's the moment when we come to ourself, and in coming to ourselves and recognizing who we are and coming to Jesus and recognizing who he is, that's a come-to-moment Jesus, a come-to-Jesus moment. And for evangelical Christians, what this article suggests is that liberals can come to Jesus without coming to Jesus as the Savior, that they should come to Jesus because he had good political ideas. That's what this piece posted on February 21st, a come to Jesus moment for liberals. The left has a chance to supplant the Christian right as a new moral authority. That's what this article by John Stoer is about. Now, I want you to consider some of the outtakes from this article. As you seek to engage those in the culture today, I want you to recognize that you cannot align Christianity with any political party. And so the effort over time, in fact, the decades during which there was this consolidation between Republican and Christian conservative interests, you cannot ultimately defend Christianity in terms of one expression of a political party. Christianity is not a political party. To be a Christian is to be a person who has an active relationship, a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so I recognize that over time, for those of us who are pro-life, we've argued that, you know what, there's only one party that I can be in because there's only one party that recognizes the need to defend life. There's only one party with a pro-life plank. And so full identification with that political party is something that evangelical Christians felt compelled to do. Here's the challenge. As that happened, anyone who was pro-choice migrated where? Well, they migrated into the Democrat Party. And they argue that liberalism is deeply moral. It's just not necessarily Christian. And so what's being argued in this piece is those deeply moral liberals who are religious but not Christian should be laying public claim to Jesus, not as Savior, but as a leader of their political ideas and their political agenda. Now, I got to tell you, as I read through this, I thought to myself, this is a refreshingly honest liberal viewpoint. It's refreshingly honest to hear a liberal say right out, Jesus was not just a savior. That millions see him that way is incidental to the liberal agenda. What matters is the politics of Jesus. That's what this article unpacks and is all about. It sums up with this. The kingdom of heaven was a political theory as much as it was the way to redemption. And as a political theory, it should be familiar to liberals. It's in keeping with their principles of tolerance, individual freedom, and equality. Liberals need not be religious to talk like Jesus and to create a more perfect union for everyone. They need to understand Jesus's politics. Okay, I got to tell you, that is a refreshingly honest reveal of a progressive view of history and the liberal agenda in America. I got to tell you, if you wanted to hear the gospel of inclusion articulated, it is articulated for you in this USA Today op-ed. All right, why do I bring that up to us today? Well, because these are the conversations that we have got to be prepared to engage in. What is the basis of your moral authority? Do you give up your moral authority because of who you vote for? Well, I don't believe that's true. You don't give up your moral authority because you voted for a particular individual. Your moral authority is based in the natural law of God. It's based in who you are in Jesus Christ. It's an identity issue. So the moral authority with which a person speaks and acts is not actually attached to a political party and is certainly not attached to any politician. Hey, you know, at some point, there's a forced choice. If there's only two candidates running for an office, or really only two who could possibly be elected to an office, then there's a bit of a forced choice going on. And it is, I don't think it's an abandonment of your moral authority to make a choice. All right? Would you have abandoned your moral authority had you voted for a person and a political party who had a pro-death plank? Right? It's not just that they're pro-choice, they're pro-death. Would you have given up your moral authority if you had knowingly voted for a person who was unfaithful to his wife and has a tendency to lie? I mean, here's the challenge. There's your forced choice. You and I made a choice. The nation made a choice. We now have a president, and it's incumbent upon us to pray for him. We don't yield our moral authority to people who are going to go learn to talk like Jesus without having any relationship with him. And by the way, liberals, here's news to you. We're not going to be fooled by that. We're not going to be fooled by people who just talk like Jesus but don't know who he is, because we're going to look for evidence in your life that your life is actually being actively conformed to who he is by one degree of glory to another, that your life is becoming being actively conformed to who Jesus is. That's what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is not something that we put on and off. Being a Christian is a person in whom we live and move and find our being. And his name is Jesus. And it's not up to the New York Times to redefine the truth for us or to lay out some truth that they have suddenly settled upon in this generation. The truth is a person, and he has a name, and it is Jesus. He said of himself, "I am the way and the truth of the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And so when liberals like John Stoer, the contributing editor of Opinion in this piece, want to argue that Jesus made no distinctions between people, and here's the line that will really grab you: the kingdom of heaven that Jesus preached was not reserved for the right kind of people who ate the right kind of food or believed the right kind of beliefs. No, you might be right about that, but it is reserved for people who accept Jesus Christ for who he is, the Son of God and Savior of the world. And to preach another gospel is a different gospel. And so you and I as Christians need to have great clarity about what's out there in the press today. And we need to be reading with eyes of discernment. We need to be reading with minds that are conformed to the image of Christ, minds in which Jesus is taking every thought captive to himself. All right, I want to bring you up to date on something that we talked about last week. So last week we paused actually to pray during our time together for a meeting that the president was hosting in the Oval Office. Well, no, in the West Wing. It was not in the Oval Office. Too many people attended, I think, to be in the Oval Office. Last week we paused to pray for a meeting that the president was hosting on the subject of human trafficking. Following that meeting, this is the update that I want to give you. Following that meeting, the president committed the full force of the U.S. federal government to bringing an end to human trafficking, both here and abroad. My friends, if you aren't crying out hallelujah right now, then you missed the point of the prayer last week, and you missed the point of my informing you of what happened just now. So get ready to get your hallelujahs out, because let me just repeat what happened. After people brought the truth to the president, they brought the truth to the president about what's happening in terms of human trafficking here in the United States and around the world. And following that meeting, he made a profound statement to the press and to the world. He committed the full force of the U.S. federal government to bringing an end to human trafficking, both here and abroad. Now, I recognize that you cannot legislate morality, but you can, as an act of the rule of law, you can bring people to account who are doing things that are, they're not just illegal, they're immoral. And they have eternal consequences. And so everyone out there who is engaged in any way in the trafficking of people is put on notice that the full force of the federal government is going to be brought to bear on this issue. Now, I don't know practically what that is going to mean, but I can tell you this. That's a lot of force. That's a lot of force for the president to commit to bring to bear on this issue. And so I want to celebrate that. I want to be prayerfully encouraging you to engage on this issue in ways that bring life, in ways that set people free. On Friday, there's a movie coming out. It's called The Shack. 20 million people, actually more than 20 million people, read the book about a decade ago. And so my anticipation is that a whole lot of people are also going to go see the movie. Now, the book, I read the book, and I recognize the theological issues that people have with the book. But here's the reality. As Christians, we have got to be equipped to engage with people who go see the movie. And so we can't just condemn the book. We have to be in a position and in a place to talk with people about what they experience in the movie, because they are going to have an experience in the context of watching this film, and you and I then are going to have to engage with them. And let me just tell you this. You can't just spend your time slicing the theological pie. You're going to have to get to the place where you can talk with people about the reality of their pain and the way that Jesus Christ is the answer to that, and how much God loves them, and how much God would never leave them and never forsake them, and how God can take what others mean for evil and use it for our good. You're going to have to be biblically equipped to converse with people about The Shack. So I wrote a resource for you. It's at reconnectwithcarmen.com. It's right now. You click on the banner, and you can download it right there, how to talk with people about The Shack and how to use The Shack to talk about the gospel. Hey, this is The Reconnect. When we come back, I'll be with Tony Evans here at NRB. Don't go anywhere.
Welcome back to The Reconnect with your host, Carmen LaBurge. Now, back to Carmen.
Hello, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, and I can tell you that here at NRB, one of the things that people are talking about is Dr. Tony Evans' new book, and so we are thrilled to have him with us here today. You already recognize his name. I know you need no introduction. But for the few people who don't know who Dr. Tony Evans is, he is the senior pastor of the Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. He's been doing that for 40 years. He grew it from 10 people to, well, God grew it, but with Tony's help, to over 10,000. They got more than 100 ministries. He promotes a kingdom agenda philosophy that teaches God's comprehensive rule over every sphere of life. So he is a very adept at connecting biblical spirituality with social responsibility. He also serves as the president of the Urban Alternative. His daily radio broadcast is The Alternative with Dr. Tony Evans. You can hear him on nearly 1,000 radio outlets across the United States and in 130 countries globally. He's written more books than we can count, but his latest is Detours, The Unpredictable Path to Your Destiny. You can check all this out at tonyevans.org. Dr. Evans, it is a thrill to have you on The Reconnect.
I'm glad to be here with you. Thank you.
So let's talk about destiny. I mean, it's in the title of the book, so let's go with the destiny part before we go to the detours. How do you define destiny for believers?
Destiny is your customized life calling for which God has saved you in order to use you to accomplish His kingdom purposes through you.
All right, you got to say it again, because I think people ought to memorize that.
Your destiny is your customized life purpose, which is the reason God saved you in order to use you to advance His kingdom through you.
So God didn't just save me so that I could go to heaven? He's got a bigger plan than that?
Absolutely. That's why He left you here on earth and didn't rapture you the moment you were converted. The Bible says that we were saved by grace, but then we were His workmanship, which He created for us to do the work He created us to do.
All right. Now that means there's some work to be done. There's some work to be done in me. God's doing some work on me in order that God can do some work through me. And so I feel like there's a connection here between obedience and destiny. Can you speak to that?
Absolutely. The more obedient I am, the more the direct route to my destiny. The less obedient that I am, the greater and longer the detours take to reach my destiny. So obedience is critical to getting there as soon as God wants me to be there.
Which, if I want what God wants, and I know that God wants what's best for me, then it's best to just go ahead and be obedient and get on with it.
Absolutely. Oh, and obedience can be tough because many times God calls us to obey that which is against our desire, our will, or our mindset. And we are called, in spite of that, to obey His word because He knows better where He's taking us and what we need to get there than we do.
So you might see this as a little bit off track, but I got to tell you that right there as you say that, that is a teaching that comes through your daughter as well. I sat under her teaching in a women's study that was, you know, video based, uh-huh. But we had a whole group of women doing the Discerning the Will of God study, and she talks about that. And I got to tell you, this notion of bringing every portion of your life into submission under God's authority and under God's design, it's a gift. It's a blessing to be called to it, but a lot of folks aren't preaching that.
Absolutely. In fact, the whole purpose of the Christian life is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the comprehensive rule of God, so that I bring every area of my life in alignment to that rule. The moment that I take any area of my life outside of that rule of God, that is an area He's got to deal with because He doesn't want anything outside of Him.
All right, so when things are outside of Him, those are probably detours.
Absolutely, because He has to deal with it. And that takes us on a road that we often don't prefer to go on, but it's necessary. It's the zigzagging in the will of God. That, you know, when you're in a car, and they put you on a detour, it's because one of two things. Something is wrong. There's been an accident. or there's construction taking place. So a development is occurring. So for one of those two reasons, God sends us on a detour until the purpose for the detour has been accomplished. Then we're back on the main highway.
Well, I want to try to stay on the main highway. So in what ways can Christians avoid detours? We can't avoid them all, it sounds like, because God uses them. But how can we avoid as many detours as we can and sort of stay on that, what I assume would be straight and narrow path?
Well, rebellion will automatically, as we said earlier, put you on a detour. So while detours are inevitable to some degree, because some detours are just for our personal growth, but detours for corrective purposes, we want to have as few of those as possible so that we don't elongate them. I mean, Moses was on a 40-year detour because he acted in taking the life of the Egyptian. Abraham was on a 25-year detour because of the Ishmael situation. So, you know, you've got detours lasting longer than they have to last, even though some are inevitable.
You know, I think that's really helpful language for people, even in their apprehension of the story of Scripture, right? Because you've now given us a word and a way to understand the experiences of God and His people that may be different than, hey, these random things happened to these folks and they found themselves wandering around. And what you're saying is there's an intentionality to all of it.
Absolutely. And not only the intentionality, because a lot of the book Detours deals with the life of Joseph, who said, you meant it for evil. So detours includes other people doing bad things to you, okay? It includes the negative things that I didn't even have any control over. But he says, you meant evil, but God meant good. And then he says, to bring me to this place, there's a location in a detour, because the detour involves a destination as its goal. And so God was able to use the good, the bad, and the ugly in this man's life to bring him to a place. The problem is you don't know where that place is often, and you don't know when that place is. So you better walk close to somebody who does know.
Well, amen. Hey, then the voice you're hearing is Dr. Tony Evans. I know that you recognize it. And we are privileged to be talking about his newest book. It's entitled Detours, The Unpredictable Path to Your Destiny. Let's talk about how God redeems detours in people's lives for His glory.
Well, this is the good news. The good news is that God can hit a bullseye with a crooked stick. He can take a mess and still create a miracle. And that's what He does in all of the detours of Scripture. You know, He takes them where they are and then re-steers them to where they ought to be. And so you look at Jonah. He takes Jonah. Jonah goes on a rebellious detour. And so God has to sell the whalegram for him, or a great white sharkagram for him. And he gets swallowed by a fish. He confesses his sin. God brings him back to Joppa, where he ran renegade. So he now gets what I call a retest. What you going to do now that you're back at Joppa? You going to run or you going to obey? So he obeys, and then he has one of the greatest revivals in history. So God can make up even from messes that we create.
Dr. Evans, I know that you are a man of deep and intense prayer. Are there specific ways right now that you're encouraging Christians to be praying for our country?
Absolutely. We need to pray that God unifies His church to represent Him collectively in the culture. God will not revive a divided church. And so illegitimate division has to be addressed. Then we've got to pray, the Scripture tells us, for our leaders, that they will be awakened to the reality of God and His role in culture. And the church has a lot to say and to do with that. But if they can be awakened to the role of God, because the principle is this, the closer God is to the society, the more ordered the society will be. The further God is from the society, the more chaotic it will become. So we need to do our part in bringing God close and ask God to open up the eyes of our leaders so they can see it.
Now let's talk about how you're doing that through the Urban Alternative.
Well, we're promoting what we call a kingdom agenda, the visible manifestation of a comprehensive rule of God over every area of life We're now launching and about to launch a new National Training Center online where you can learn how to have God's rule in your personal life, your family life, your church life, and your community life. And when all four of those areas come together, that's all of life. And so that is now being launched, and they can find out about it on TonyEvans.org.
So, Dr. Evans, before we let you go, because I know that you have you got a hard-pressed agenda here at the NRB.
No, they keep me running. That's the nature of the NRB.
I know. Can I be so bold to just simply ask for you to lead us in the kind of prayer that you encouraged us to?
Sure. Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity to be with this great program and to be able to talk to the listeners and to be able to challenge them to begin to live all of life under your rule. And if they're on a detour, make sure they're obeying you in the detour so that the detour doesn't last any longer than it needs to be. And I just pray that they will maximize their potential under God and that you will bring believers together to not only impact their individual lives, their families, and their churches, but that you will give the church a common voice in the culture. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Dr. Evans, thank you for your ongoing ministry
you.
And your encouragement for the church to be the church.
Thank you.
Not for the church to be a bunch of places where people get together and do stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, that's one of the things that over time I have learned from you and the Awakening America Coalition and some of those other events is that you really have, you've challenged and encouraged the church to be the church.
And we're going to keep doing it because God will not skip the church house to fix the White House.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you.
All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold, the point in the show where we like to lift up and talk about things that are happening in the culture that may not appear to be about God. But as Dr. Evans just told us, there's nothing going on that isn't under God's sovereignty and something over which God doesn't want to rule and reign. So we're gonna talk about a couple of stories, and they're both about life. Both of these below the fold stories today are about life. You know what? We got to pause for 10 seconds so I can get over here with a picture with Dr. Evans and Lois. So you guys can count down. That dead air on the radio would only happen at NRB so that I could lean over and take a picture. So excuse me for that. All right, here we go. We've got this story is going to inspire you. Carrie Young and her husband Royce were anxiously awaiting an ultrasound photo of their unborn child. And the doctor walked into the room with a very serious look on her face. Now, you and I both know that is never the kind of news that parents are looking for. In the moments that they had to prepare themselves, they braced themselves for what was coming. And the doctor told them something that really no parent can truly ever prepare for. The doctor explained that their baby had no brain. The couple from Oklahoma City instantly broke into tears, their bodies convulsing, as you could imagine would happen. And then Royce recalled, that's the husband in this story, that Carrie, his wife, looked up at the doctor and calmly asked, "If I carry her full term, can we donate her organs?" The doctor responded, "Oh, honey, that is so brave of you to say." Now, what the doctor didn't know is this couple of very committed Christians was committed to carrying their baby to term no matter what, that the life is a life that God has given, and the purpose for which God has given that life is not known to us. But this young husband posted on his Facebook page that he was literally in awe of his wife at that moment. And it's from Facebook then that we catch up with this story. He says, "In literally the worst moment of her life, finding out that her baby was going to die, it took her less than a minute to think of someone else and how her selflessness could help. It's one of the most powerful things I have ever experienced. They've named her Eva, and they intend to carry her to full term." Later, Carrie actually writes on the same Facebook page, "We're not hoping for a miracle. We know she will not live. But someone else is desperately hoping for a miracle. Their kidneys are failing them. Their liver has betrayed them. They deserve life, and they're probably praying for it. And Eva can be an answer to that." It closes with this. "There's another family out there hurting and hoping for a miracle for their baby, knowing full well that someone else's baby will need to die first. Eva can be that miracle." Friends, I want us to pray today for Carrie and Royce Young as they prepare in the final weeks of pregnancy to receive a child into the world who is not going to live, but whose organs will give life and the restoration of life to a half a dozen other people. And I want us to be praying for them ardently, and I want us to consider what we would do in a similar circumstance. And I want us to have that conversation with God, where we acknowledge that we might not have this kind of faith. I want us to be considering what the gift of life really means. And I guess I'm also hoping that as you are entering into prayer for people whose babies and children are terminally ill and who are in need of a transplant, that part of the challenge of our praying for those gifts, right, is acknowledged by Royce in this story. He acknowledges that in order for God to answer the prayer of a new heart or new lungs or a new kidney or new eyes, that someone else's baby has to die or someone else's child has to die. And that is some serious conversation that we should be having as Christians. When we lift up the prayer concerns of our family, when we lift up the prayer concerns of our friends who are facing terminal illnesses and who need transplants, we have to remember the other side of that prayer. We have to remember what we're praying into the life of another person. And I recognize that, you know, in God's sovereignty and by God's will, those things are going to take place as they take place, and lives are going to be lost because of accidents and the intentional acts of others. But the reality is, when we pray, we ought to be considering the consequences of our prayers. Prayer is a powerful thing. It's a powerful tool. Why? Because God is a powerful God. And so I want you to consider what you're praying for and how you pray. But the other thing that we need to be lifting up from a Christian worldview about this story is the emphasis on the reality of a preborn life and the miracle that it is and the answer to prayer that it can be and the gift that it is to the world in ways that we scarcely imagine. And so I want you to consider the pro-life testimony of this young couple. I want you to consider the power of their witness. And then I want you to use another story. It's actually trending right now. This story is trending as millions are watching Giraffe Cam. Giraffe Cam. Millions are watching Giraffe Cam. This is actually trending today. Here you go. In New York State, there's a zoo called the Animal Adventure Park. And at the Animal Adventure Park is a pregnant giraffe named April. Now, you and I have talked before about the tendency in our culture to give names to animals, and that once we name them, we've really virtually personified them, and we've given them an equality with human beings that animals, frankly, cannot ever live up to as creatures. But here is April, the pregnant giraffe, in the Animal Adventure Park in New York State. And it says doctors expect April, by the way, giraffes don't have doctors, giraffes have veterinarians, but anyway, doctors expect April the giraffe to give birth to a calf any day now. This will be her fourth calf. So April is is the mother of three other giraffes, and number four is on the way. It says workers have set up a camera, this will be no surprise in our social media culture, called Giraffe Cam. And on Giraffe Cam, you can watch April. Now, I don't know about you, but spending every waking hour of my day awaiting the birth of a giraffe in upstate New York is not, or actually not upstate New York, in New York State, is really not, you know, I got better things to do with my time. Let's start with that. But here's the other thing. I mean, do people know what the birth of a giraffe looks like? And if so, are they sure they want to watch it? Anyway, okay, here we go. According to the zoo, since the camera was put in place, millions of people have tuned in for hours to a live video feed on YouTube. Viewers from around the world are watching the live video feed to see when April has the baby. Okay, let's pause there for just a moment. How come a giraffe baby gets to be called a baby before it's born, but a human baby in the womb is called a fetus? Like, don't you at least want some media coverage consistency here? I mean, you're going to call April, you're going to call a giraffe by a human name, and you're going to anthropomorphize her by making her seem like a human mother, and you are going to describe what she is carrying as a baby. What she's carrying is a giraffe calf. She's not carrying a baby. She's carrying a giraffe calf, and that giraffe calf, hopefully, is going to be born soon. But my point is this. We let the media play really loose with language related to birth and language related to babies in all kinds of circumstances and cases. And yet they require us to be super specific and use only the term fetus in relationship to a human baby that is still in the womb. So I'm trying to equip you today to use the information that's available to you right here in the mainstream media, something that's trending right now on social media related to April the giraffe and her impending delivery of a calf, a giraffe calf. And I would say that people are getting pretty excited anticipating this birth. And I guess that's a great opportunity, again, to have the pro-life conversation about life, right? You have an opportunity here to have a conversation about life. You have an opportunity here to have a conversation about the uniqueness of human life. You have an opportunity here to have a conversation about the distinction between the animal kingdom and God's intentional creation of humanity, male and female, in his image. You have an opportunity to have a conversation about the stewardship of creation. I mean, this actually gives you an opportunity to talk about whether or not animals should be held in captivity. You can have lots of moral conversations related to this that are an outgrowth of something that's trending right now. And literally millions of people are watching this. Millions of people are watching this. Just pause on that for a moment. Don't millions of people have something better to do than to watch Giraffe Cam? Now, even as I say that, my sister has asked me to set up Hen Cam. We've moved from guinea pigs to chickens at the LaBerge Menagerie that we like to think of as a farm. And Matthew has given up his guinea pigs because he would like to now have chickens. So don't worry, the guinea pigs have gone to live with our friend Sam. But chickens are now on the horizon. Well, my sister says, their family would like to sort of live vicariously through our chicken experience. So can we have a hen cam set up in our coop? Now, I don't know if any of you have any particular wisdom or insight to give me on this particular subject, but I'm open to it. So your counsel is, I'm ready to receive your counsel on Facebook and on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. And, you know, any counsel you have related to the raising of chickens and the installation of a hen cam in a coop, I'm open to receiving today. All right, friends, I got to tell you, it's a fun week here at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. We are in Orlando. If you listen to us in the Orlando area on WTLN, we'd love to meet you out here at some point this week. We are at the Orlando World Center Marriott. Folks, tonight is the president's speech. We're going to be talking about that here on the show tomorrow with folks. That's going to be pretty much the subject matter of our conversation. We're also going to be talking about Ash Wednesday and the reality of the beginning of Lent. So let me just encourage you to consider today your own need for a Savior and your need for what Christ has done for you, and to be considering how you could be more fully conformed to his image and maybe less concerned about the self-indulgent things of this life. Friends, this is The Reconnect. Again, we've got resources posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. I'd appreciate it if you'd go there, sign up for the podcast, and donate to the ministry. You could share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.